Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, you can turn over to Matthew chapter 18 that was read already this morning. Matthew chapter 18. Also, you might want to place a finger for later in the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll be making some references to various other texts of Scripture as well as we go along. This morning, probably one of the more difficult sermons in this series that we've been walking through on the local church. And it's the very sticky issue of when to leave and when to let go. The idea of discretion and discipline in the local church. Now, for the second half of the sermon, the first part of the sermon is going to be about when is it right and proper for a person to actually leave their local congregation. The second half of the sermon is going to be that really tricky, sticky issue of church discipline. When should a congregation essentially say that a person who's a part of the body should not be part of the body anymore? And the mere fact that I just made that statement for many of you in the room, and this is just true in modern Protestant evangelical Christianity in America, you're already uncomfortable with what I just said, and you don't think that that's probably ever right at all. And so that's what makes this kind of a sticky topic to even talk about, because when you say something like church discipline, which removes someone from fellowship in a local congregation, most people are even aghast that that would be an idea at all. What? No, you can't do that. That's ridiculous and absurd. So before we even get started, I want to talk a little bit about why this subject's so difficult as it relates to that topic, the idea of church discipline. The first one has to do with ideas about compassion and judgment. This has actually very recently come to the forefront in American culture. American Christian culture, and I'll notice I said American Christian culture, not Christianity. American Christian culture. By the way, if you don't know, there actually is a difference between the two. There's a lot of things in American Christian culture that really do reflect genuine Christianity. There are. But there's a lot of things in American Christian culture that are complete add-ons that do not reflect Christianity well at all. And we saw one of these very recently as it relates to this idea of compassion and judgment. I have to confess, I've seen 3/4 of one episode of Duck Dynasty. All right, just not my thing. I know there's a lot of people who like it, but it's just not my thing. But recently, Cy is his name, gave an interview with GQ Magazine. Why in the world would he be talking to GQ Magazine? I have no idea. But anyway, so he gives us an interview with GQ Magazine. He makes some statements about homosexuality and some other things. And A&E thought about pulling the show, and there was this big controversy that came up. And then for some very strange reason, one night when my wife had fallen asleep on the couch, pre-bed nap, you know, how it goes with folks about to have a baby, I was sitting around, and I decided to stop doing some reading I was doing and just cut on the TV, and it happened to just thumbing through the channels, which I almost never do, and it stopped on Fox News, which I almost also never do, and it happened to be Bill O'Reilly on, who I almost never watch. And so it was just one of those weird times where, okay, it's a show I've never really seen, about an issue that, talking to a magazine that he probably shouldn't have had, watching a channel, watching a guy, listening to a person that I almost never, so it was one of those weird kind of like the whole universe came in at one moment in my living room type nights. And so here I am at 10 o'clock at night or whatever it is, watching Bill O'Reilly talk about a Duck Dynasty guy. So this is just a very weird moment for me. I really had to like wonder if I was awake or not. I got up and ate some ice cream just to make sure I really was awake. And so I'm watching this, and Bill O'Reilly starts talking about how it was wrong for this guy to say what he said about people's lifestyles, particularly when he tagged on that if they live a certain kind of lifestyle, they will be judged forever and go to hell. He said that's wrong. Jesus himself said you're not supposed to do that. And then he, Bill O'Reilly, went to Luke chapter 6 on his thing and said Luke chapter 6 makes it really clear. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Condemn not, else you'll be condemned. See, Jesus said it. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. And he's actually just propounding cultural American Christianity. There's been an underlying current theologically for at least 60 years, maybe longer, that you're not ever supposed to judge any action by any individual ever, or you're violating the principle of judge not lest you be judged. Friends, that's cultural American Christianity. That's not actually what the Bible teaches. Because if you go to Luke chapter 6 and you go to Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Luke 6 is kind of giving us a smaller version of, you see that right after that in both of those contexts, it says, you hypocrite,
How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you have a log that is in your own eye? First, remove the log that is in your own eye, so that you might see clearly to go to your brother and take the speck that is in his eye out. Well, hold on, I thought I wasn't supposed to judge him at all. No, you're supposed to make sure that your motives and your actions and your attitudes and your desires and the reason why you want to call your brother's life into account are all proper and aligned with Jesus and with his word and in the right spirit and not vengeful but redemptive, so that your brother might look more like Jesus and not because you're just angry at your brother. And you need to make sure that your life looks like Jesus in such a way that it would be proper and full of love for you to go to your brother and say to him, brother, I'm worried about what's going on in your life. We just read it this morning from Matthew chapter 18. If your brother is in sin, go to your brother. Hello? That sounds awful like judgment to me. You're calling someone's life into account. We've developed a horribly twisted theology of what compassion and judgment means as far as it relates from one person to another. And that's what makes this topic very difficult to talk about today, is because even in really well-rounded, and I think Sylvania is a pretty well-rounded church, even in pretty well-rounded theologically minded churches like Sylvania, there's this underpinning a lot of times of cultural American Christianity. Friends, understand this. If we're never called to judge another person ever at all, even people who are outside of the church, if we're never to call their lives into account, we have by default caused ourselves the inability to actually preach the gospel. I hope you understand that. Because one of the foundational points of the gospel, it's not actually the gospel unless this is in there. You look at another person's life and you say, you don't believe in Jesus. You're not following after him. You must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a judgment call. And if we actually think that there's no place for any judging of any person's life at all, ever, we no longer can do gospel. And so I think that we need to kind of start chiseling away at this weird dichotomy of what compassion and judgment is supposed to look like in the Christian church. But it makes talking about this issue really hard. Because it's just kind of deeply ingrained in our minds and our hearts. Well, you're not ever supposed to judge anybody about anything ever. Well, no, that's not really what the Bible teaches us. Second issue with this idea of discipline that we're going to get to toward the latter part of the sermon. There's a loss of church connectivity, especially among Protestants. And I'm going to talk more about what I mean by that in a minute. But essentially, particularly among Baptist Protestants or Baptist type Protestants, there's this hyper strict local church autonomy where it's like, well, we're so independent from anything else that's ever going outside of these walls. And there's so many options going on outside of these walls that if I don't like what's going on inside of these walls, or if people don't like what I'm doing while I'm inside of these walls, I'll just go get in somebody else's walls. And there's not really a lot of cross-church recourse like there would have been probably in the New Testament. So that creates a very great difficulty here. And then, of course, and this is the saddest one out of all of the issues that makes this hard to talk about, but there's a loss of a genuine call to holiness in the church. That's what makes this issue so hard to talk about. And there was some discussion even in the Sunday school class that I attend this morning about this, but it used to be that you know, you would present the gospel and gospel principles to the world, and the world might throw back some of the hypocrisy of the church, and you might could retort, well, don't take the poor example of the few to judge the many. You know, generally speaking, there are people who are truly being transformed by the image of Jesus in the church. Sadly, the reality is in most Western conservative evangelical churches today, you can't really say that anymore. Because all of the catch social sins that we really like to harp on, issues of divorce, sexuality, all those kinds of things, the issues are much more rampant in conservative evangelical Protestant churches than they are even in the lost world. It's just the statistics just show that that's true. And so there's this just genuine loss of holiness in the church. We just, hey, I've got my ticket stamped. I got my get out of hell free card and I'm on my way, and it doesn't really matter what I do and don't do in my life. And you certainly can't tell me what I'm supposed to be doing or not in my life, because me and Jesus, we've got this thing worked out, and, you know, I'm OK. You're OK. We're all OK. And it just doesn't matter. There doesn't have to be a transformation. There doesn't have to be holiness. There doesn't have to be a mortifying of the flesh. There doesn't have to be a putting to death sin. It's just, hey, I prayed a prayer and I filled in a card and I maybe did or didn't get dunked in a tank and I'm good. And nothing can take that away. And I've been doing some form of pastoral ministry for 15 or more years now. And I don't know how many funerals I've been to where that was pretty much how the funeral went. Everybody knew that Bob or whoever it was a roughneck, horrible, godless man. Oh, but I was there when he came down when he was 5 at VBS and filled in that card and had that little cry session with the preacher at the front of the church. And, you know, after the guy gave that wonderful rousing invitation, if you love mama and your mama and chocolate, come down and meet Jesus. And he came down because he loved his mama and chocolate and he met Jesus. And now he's OK because I was there when that happened. Nothing else about Bob's life ever said that he cared anything about Jesus. But he's all right because I remember him praying that prayer. Friends, that's not what Christianity is about. And there's a radical disconnect now in the church from the actual call to be separated out people. That we are called to be holy, set apart, to look like Jesus. That's what we're called. Will we do it perfectly? Of course not. Am I calling for some sort of modernistic, charismatic perfection? No. But there is supposed to be a striving towards sanctification where the Spirit really cleanses us in the gospel to where we look less like the world and more like Jesus. And there's just not a sense where that's urgent in the church, really, in a meaningful way, at least in the American West. There's just not. Which makes this issue very difficult to talk about. So now that I've presented some of the difficulties, let's go ahead and move into what I'm calling the easy issue first. This is the easy issue. When to leave a local church. So you're at a church, you're a member of that church, you're in fellowship with that church, and you feel like you don't need to be a part of that church anymore. Let's kind of walk through what that maybe should look like. Technically, if we want to all get very technical, technically, this was a non-issue for the New Testament church. I want that to just kind of settle in for a second. This was pretty much a non-issue for the New Testament church. No one left their local church to go to another local church unless they physically moved from one place to another. That's the only reason somebody actually ever left the congregation they were at. If they were at Corinth, they went to the church that was at Corinth. Guess why? Because all the churches in Corinth were unified. So there might have been various house churches, but they were all in unity with one another. And when they weren't, there was very scathing indictments usually written to them by the apostles. Why are you not unified? Why aren't you all on the same page? Now, the only time somebody actually really left their church is if they moved to a whole other town. Hey, I've moved to Galatia. I'm going to go to one of the Galatian churches now. I'm going to find a group of believers here and go there. That's really the only reasons we have in the New Testament that a person would leave. In fact, those who did leave a local church were thought to have left the capital C church. You have that from 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they never really were of us. So there apparently was this big group of people that had left the church that John was writing to. And it seems that they had kind of gotten together and formed up a schematic group that was doing a different kind of gospel. That really seems to be what he's combating in part of 1 John. And he's writing to that group saying, listen, the reason that they bailed on us is because they really weren't of us. There seems to be an identification there of a denial of your actual Christian faith to do that. On the rare occasions where whole congregations appeared to be full of false professors, the entire church just seemed to be off. Rather than encouraging people to disconnect from that body and start another body, essentially what the people would do is they would write about those churches. And essentially, Revelation is where we see this, 2:9 and 3:9. Those places are identified as synagogues of Satan. If the whole church just gets way off, well, they're just not a church anymore. That was kind of the indictment from the apostles and other people. They're just not a church. If they're going to believe this and act this way, they're just not really a body. But we can't always be technical. Yet we live in a world that is radically different from that of the newly born first century church. We all know that. And I want to give you some examples about how that is. We here where we live have, quote, a church on every corner. I've actually found that it's not quite as bad here as it was in Tennessee and Mississippi where I came from. Because, like, literally, they really had one of the places where I served, I could walk outside. And this is not an exaggeration because I actually did this one day because the buildings were all made of brick and I knew I wouldn't damage property. I walked outside of the front door of my church and I had 3 rocks in my hand. And I threw 3 rocks and I hit 3 other churches from where I was. Literally a church on every corner. And there's a lot of places that are like that. That's not how it was in the New Testament. It wasn't that way. We have all kinds of different sorts of membership that a person can have. They can have membership by baptism. They can have membership by statement. They can have membership by letter. They can have membership by association because their grandpa helped start the church. There's all kinds of ways that people can be members of churches. In fact, it's so odd that membership can actually occur in multiple local communities across denominational lines. Last summer, Chad Barnes and I decided to get together. He wanted to try to pursue a healthier lifestyle, wanted me to exercise with him, but we didn't want to spend a bunch of money on a membership at a gym. So Rose Heights, our dear friends down the road, have a deal where you can join for like 10 or 15 bucks for 2 or 3 months during the summer. And so I said, hey, let's just work out there and we'll do that. And he said, great. And now I get emails from them and they say to me in the emails, fellow member of Rose Heights. What? Apparently, I'm a member at Rose Heights. I'm as pastor here at Sylvania Church because I joined their gym. I don't know. It's very odd and very strange. I've been meaning to talk to them about that and see kind of what's going on with that. But there's people who actually do that. They'll join a church and never really let that church know that they left. And they'll join a whole different church in another denomination. And that denomination doesn't really care that they're at the other church. And before you know it, you're part of three different local churches and three different denominations. And hey, you can go to all of them and vote if you want to, if they have that sort of thing. You know, we've got a really weird setup compared to the way it was in the New Testament. So let's talk in wisdom then. Let's talk in biblical wisdom. When should a person leave? Because there are some legitimate reasons based on the cultural context we find ourselves in why a person might should disconnect from their local church. Keeping in mind, if you remember the sermon from a few weeks ago, kingdom language. Local church is the embassy of the kingdom. Jesus is the king and we are stewards of his kingdom and we are participants. We are subjects to his kingly rule. This isn't a country club. It isn't a membership. It isn't a joining thing. It isn't a voluntary organization. This is a necessity of good Christian life and existence. This participation in a local body. Let's keep kingdom language in mind when we talk about this. Definite reason number one that a person should leave, disconnect from a particular local church. Unchecked false teaching or heresy goes on that is supported by the actions or inactions. And I think there may be a typo there. No, it's fixed. OK, good. By the actions or inactions of the congregation and the leadership. So you have a guy and he stands up and he's preaching a series through the 8 reasons why I think the Bible teaches that Jesus isn't God. And you bring to him, I'm not real sure that that's the best thing to be teaching. Well, but that's what we've decided. And you go to the rest of the elders, whoever's in leadership, the deacons, whatever the church, however the church is set up. And you say, yeah, guys, I really don't think that in an Orthodox Christian sort of way, the guy ought to be teaching that Jesus isn't God. No. We've all had big discussions about this. We think that it's right. You start going to other members in the congregation. Guys, don't y'all see this is really bad? Oh, no, this is fantastic. This is great stuff. Guess what? You should leave. You've gone, you've run down all of your options and everybody says, no, this is who we're going to be and this is what we're going to believe. And it's clearly outside of the scope of Orthodox Christianity. And there's no recourse that you will ever be able to have while being in that church. Just go. Synagogue of Satan is what John says in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. That's what they've become. They've denied the Christ. So there's clearly some sort of heresy or false teaching that goes completely unchecked, that's thoroughly supported by the leadership in the congregation. You should leave. Definite number two, definite reason to leave the local church. There is unchecked immorality that is supported by the actions and inactions of the congregation and the leadership. I don't really have to spell this out. But if it's just publicly known that some sort of something that's just crassly wicked and vile that should not be going on is going on and is not only supported by the leadership, but by the church. All you have to do is read 1 and 2 Corinthians and Paul talks about this kind of stuff. In fact, one of the passages that we'll read here in a minute kind of touches on some of this stuff. I hear that this is going on among, which shouldn't even be named among the unbelievers, and yet you support it. And you try to engage it. Hey guys, we need to call this into account. This shouldn't be going on. This shouldn't be happening. This needs to be dealt with. And everybody's like, no, it's not a big deal. Hey, you don't judge me. I won't judge you. Everybody's okay. Get out of my business. If that's the mindset and there's no recourse that you can have in that congregation, leave. Go somewhere where immorality is going to be called into account. And here's a maybe. And I call this one a maybe because I think you can make a good argument for or against this biblically. And I think this is one of those issues that you have to be very, very cautious to use. A significant issue of conscience in which your continued presence in a congregation would only continue to lead to dissension and factions rather than unity and peace. I'll give you an example. And some may say that this falls into the issues of doctrine and heresy and false teaching, but we have to be careful when we use the example I'm about to give for that. I have had experiences in my own life in various church ministries that I've been involved in where this has been kind of normative. A person begins to have a different understanding of, say, baptism. Perhaps they're already a member of a Baptist church and they've agreed with the covenant and doctrinal agreement of that church about how they understand baptism and the mode that it's supposed to be used and what it's supposed to look like. And then through their own study and their own reading and their own research and investigation, they become fully convinced of a different understanding of baptism, perhaps infant baptism or covenantal understanding of baptism or whatever it may be, which falls under the umbrella of various other kinds of denominations. And they come to the place where they understand it's such a violation of their conscience, the way that baptism is understood at the church that they're at. But they know that because of the kind of church that they're at, it's not ever going to change because the church was already that way when they got there. There's no point in rending the church apart because of their own individualistic understanding that they've come to now. And so as a matter of conscience, because they love the church, they don't want to hurt the church. They don't want to hurt their own conscience. They don't want to rend apart the bride of Christ over these debatable issues. They choose in conscience rather to be a dissenter and a faction maker to go and have peace and unity with a congregation that already aligns with the new conclusion that they've come to. I say we have to be careful with that, because if we're not careful, we'll let that issue trickle out to some things that aren't as significant, and we make them more significant than they are, just so we have an excuse to leave. So we have to be really careful with that one, because suddenly conscience can become a lot of things. I just think it's wretched that they would dare have blood-colored carpet in the sanctuary like they do at Sylvania. I must go to a congregation that has green-colored carpet because it hurts me every Sunday that I'm there worshiping and see that blood-red carpet. That's ridiculous and absurd is what that is. So we have to be really careful that we don't let that trickle over to insignificant issues. But friends, there are a handful of pretty significant issues that aren't necessarily heresy and aren't necessarily immorality, but are significant enough that they would cause us to become a divisive person if we remain. And the church calls for us to not be that. The scripture calls for us not to be that. And so as a matter of conscience, to help maintain peace and unity, sometimes it's best for us to disconnect ourselves. Otherwise, if it's not one of these three issues, otherwise, a person really should stay and work it out, because that's what people do in a kingdom. Fine, I'll join another kingdom. Oh, really? There's two kingdoms, and the local church is an embassy of the kingdom of light. If there's a general attitude of disunity and factioning and arguing and just reviling and an inability to work things out and to get along and to, what does it say? Be patient and long-suffering and tolerant and full of forgiveness one to another. If there's a sense in a person's life where they can't regularly and consistently do that, there's a much deeper problem than probably whatever the issue is that's going on at that particular local church. Because this is what we've been called to as believers, is to be that way. But you don't know what they did to me. Yeah, you're right, I don't. But I know what you did to Jesus. And guess what? By his grace and for God's glory, he worked it out with you. It's called salvation. And then he's called you by that life he's given you to go and do the same. That's the end of the Lord's Prayer, that little add-on at the bottom after the amen, where it says, for in the same way that you forgive others, so too shall the Father forgive you. That's kind of a big deal. And if we can't learn to be like that in the church, how is the world outside of the church going to be able to look at us and actually see that Jesus really does bring peace and unity and love and hope and forgiveness if we don't ever actually use the opportunities of the disconnects that happen in this body to show that that really is what takes place in the gospel? That's one of the great indictments that the world brings on the church. Look, they can't ever get along with each other. As soon as they get in one little small rift or somebody hurts somebody's feelings, they're gone. What kind of Jesus is that? I hear it all the time. What kind of Jesus is that? Guess what? It's not Jesus. And sadly, that's the Jesus that the church is portraying to the world. If it's not one of these significant issues, stay and work it out. Don't leave. Now, let's get to the hard issue. The hard issue of church discipline. Let's give some definitions first. The word discipline itself, which is the same root word that gives us our word disciple, is a word that means learning that molds character and enforces correct behavior. There's actually two kinds of discipline. There's positive discipline where you incorporate the things that move you towards right thinking and right practice, whether it's learning the right things that you then think off of, or cultivating the right kind of habits that develop the right sort of actions that should come out of your life. That's positive discipline. We know this with our children. We encourage them, all of us, when we're trying to raise our children, we encourage them with positive discipline. We teach them principles about how to share and to be kind and to try to work things out peacefully. And we try to teach them these kinds of principles. That's positive discipline. But then when the positive things don't come, then we all understand negative discipline, where there's some sort of thing that is uncomfortable and unenjoyable that comes into our life that puts pressure on us to realize that the thing that we're involved in or the thing that we're thinking or the thing that we're doing is not proper and needs to stop. I don't know how it was at your house, but I've walked real funny a lot of times after negative discipline in my house. It's just how it worked. And I understand very quickly, I don't take metal objects and stick them into the electric socket because it might burn the house down. For some reason, I was able to endure the pain of the electricity going through my hand. That was never a deterrent for me. I don't know. But the fact that the house might burn down, that was kind of a big deal. And I was reminded by some infliction of pain myself that I don't need to do that anymore. And negative discipline. Certain things that you just don't need to have done. The same thing is true in the life of the church. So let's talk about church discipline. Church discipline is usually referred to of the negative side. Although in truth, what we're doing right now is the positive side of discipline. We're having corporate worship together. We're praying together. We're singing songs together. We're hearing the word proclaimed together. That's positive discipline. But normally church discipline is defined only on the negative side. And it's best defined as efforts to produce right Christian thinking and practice, including but not limited to the calling into account of those who habitually and unrepentantly fall short of biblical standards. Now, notice the language there. Who habitually and unrepentantly fall short of biblical standards. All of us are going to fall short of biblical standards. Man, I caught this guy in a lie. He needs to be put under church discipline. Well, did you also see and wait a day later where he came and repented to all the people that he lied to? And explained to them that he needed to be truthful and have integrity in his tongue and that he was very sorry that he had deceived them. Well, no, I wasn't there for that meeting. Well, guess what? He's repentant about it. He fell short of the biblical standard. He, by the power of the Holy Spirit, acknowledged his sin and came to the people that he had wounded. And he said, I'm sorry for this. This is wrong and this doesn't reflect Jesus well, and I want you to forgive me. You don't put a guy like that under discipline. Why? Because he's repentant. That's what 1 John teaches us. If any of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous ones, who will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We are called to repentance, is what we're called to. It's an ongoing thing in the Christian life. It's a regular part of our practice. Church discipline then becomes required, as we read from our text. And let's hear it again, or at least part of it, from Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. By the way, this is, remember, just one of two places that Jesus himself in the Gospels names the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which, by the way, that next section about binding things on earth and heaven is usually used by our charismatic friends to talk about certain spiritual gifts and releasing blessings on people and stuff. Totally not the context. It's actually talking about church discipline. It's an incredible thing. But this is the process. But notice that through the process, whoever the brother was who was in obvious sin, what was their great fault? They were living habitually in their sin and they were unrepentant of it. They didn't want to repent. They didn't think that they needed to. They didn't care that their life was not reflecting Jesus properly. And so that's where discipline comes in. So, key passages. We've seen this one here in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20. Flip over to the one that I mentioned to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 1. So it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So apparently someone was having an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 18. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Oh, wait, Paul, you're not supposed to do that, right, Bill O'Reilly? No, you can't. But I've already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world. So in other words, he's saying engage lost people as lost people with the gospel, or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with anyone so-called a brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, do not even eat with such a one. Do you hear the distinction that he's making there? It's not that this person's just totally lost and not a Christian. You're not supposed to have anything to do with him. Friends, if you live your life like that, you're never going to be able to share the gospel with anybody. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the person who stands up and very proudly announces as often as they can, I am a Christian. And then everything about their public life reviles the name of Jesus. That's who he's talking about. That's the distinction that he's making. Those are the ones upon whom this discipline should fall. Now, I've listed out, and I would love for you to go home and read through these other passages. Hebrews 12, Galatians 6, Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 5, Titus 3, 2 John 10 and 11. All of these list out various issues of discipline. And we're going to walk through some of those very quickly right now. In the New Testament, what kinds of sins were specifically disciplined? Because all of these passages that I've just listed give an accounting of the kinds of sins that were publicly disciplined by the church. So here they are. Divisiveness in the body. Intentional, set out divisiveness. A spirit of division was a sin worthy of discipline in the New Testament. You see that in Romans chapter 16 and Titus chapter 3. You just saw the big list from 1 Corinthians 5. Incest, sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and swindling. Which, by the way, all of these are at least public or semi-public forms of sin. We won't get into how that's the case, but they are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 declares that a type of laziness and refusal to work, particularly if it creates a financial burden on the church that's supporting you in your laziness and refusal to work, is something that's actually worthy of being disciplined. Disobeying any of Paul's writings. So disobeying some of the injunctions given by Paul, live this way, not that way, or some of the teachings given by Paul, believe these things, don't believe those things. Hence what I mentioned before, heresy and immorality are good reasons to leave a church. It's also good reasons to discipline someone out of a church. Blasphemy. 1 Timothy makes it pretty clear. You blaspheme the name of the Lord, it's worthy of church discipline. If you're unrepentant, if it's something you just constantly do, it's worthy of church discipline. And then in 2 John, teaching heresy is worthy of discipline. This is one of those that kind of connects with Paul's thing about, you know, don't bring lightly a charge against an elder, but make sure that you have two or three, that everything may be. But if this man continues, then bring a charge against him so that the whole congregation may have fear. Obviously, elders can have immoral reasons why they are possibly put under discipline. They're not above sinning. We all continue to walk in sin. But most likely what happens with those who are teaching elders is they end up teaching something that's false. Happened very regularly in the New Testament church. And guess what? It continues to happen today. And it becomes an imperative upon the whole group that's hearing the teaching that you all become Bereans and you search out the word of truth and you make sure that what's being taught is right. Now, this isn't little schematic, slight differences of language between one finer point of theology over against another. That's not what they're talking about here. There's a lot of wiggle room in those areas. But it's the foundational core principles of the Christian message. Incarnation of Jesus, the Trinity, the atonement, resurrection of the dead, the judgment. These big things that all of Christianity has always agreed on. If these things are taught against, you know, that leader ought to be disciplined. Really should. Because he's going to lead people astray. I want to give you a quote this morning from Wayne Grudem about this issue. He's talking about church discipline, and he says, "Nonetheless, a definite principle appears to be at work. All sins that were explicitly disciplined in the New Testament were publicly known or outwardly evident sins, and many of them had continued over a period of time. The fact that the sins were publicly known meant that reproach was being brought on the church. Christ was being dishonored, and there was a real possibility that others would be encouraged to follow the wrongful patterns of life that were being publicly tolerated." That's the point of church discipline. Reproach is being brought on the name. All those hypocrites over there at the church. Guess what? That's what our world says now, because we don't take holiness seriously. And we don't exercise church discipline in a serious way anymore. And we don't call people into account for their sins anymore. And so now people who live in open, rebellious, sinful lives as lost people now look at the church and go, "Look at all those hypocrites at the church. Why would I want their Jesus? They're no better off than I am. There's nothing really different about them and me." Well, one of the reasons for church discipline listed in the New Testament is so that that won't ever be true. So that when you majorly look at people who actually call themselves Christians, you can't really say that. They might struggle, they might have some difficulties, but for the most part, their lives are really becoming more like Jesus. It brings a reproach and dishonor on Jesus and possibly encourages others to follow. Now, I want to give you quick 6 principles of church discipline and then we'll close. Why does the New Testament seem to teach that we would do this, that the church would actually go through this process of separating someone out? First, the process should be redemptive, not vengeful. And I can't stress that enough. That's why we remove the log from our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. We make sure our heart is right in it before we proceed with it. We make sure that it's about love and concern for the brother. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, church discipline is for the good of the one disciplined. Do you know what the difference between child abuse and discipline is? A lot of times it's not so much the actions, though there are some actions that are clearly abusive. But a lot of times the difference between abuse and discipline is the reason why you're doing it. What you're doing may be right. You might take away toys or put somebody in a timeout or whatever you might do for discipline. But if it's just because they're getting on your nerves and you want some peace and quiet, guess what? You've been abusive to your kid. "I had a long day at work and I just tired of all this noise." Guess what? There's nothing good for the one disciplined there. But now you see a behavior stirring up in the life of your child that you know later on is going to cause a big problem with them in the world. It's going to cause a big problem with them in their relationship with God. It's going to cause a big problem for them to function well as one who pursues holiness later in life, because it's the root issue and it's starting to manifest itself out. And you love your kid enough that you say, "Hey, listen, we got to drive this away from you." That's what Proverbs says. "Drive the foolishness out of your children. The foolishness is fleeing away from the wisdom of God and the fear of the Lord." I see that this is coming out and it's showing itself like this, and I don't want you to be a fool, and I love you too much to let this. Guess what? You discipline your child then. You might have actually done the same action. Discipline is about the good of the one who's receiving the discipline. You love them and you care about them and you want what's best for them. Third, it's the good for other Christians. It's good for other Christians as they see the danger of sin. Fourth, it's just for the health of the church overall, not just the local congregation, but just the larger picture of the church globally. It's good for the corporate witness of the church if the church is actually walking in holiness, because it walks through this discipline process and it does this very hard work of this. The corporate witness of the church actually rises up because we're actually trying to, by the power of the Spirit, cultivate that gift that is in us and attain to being holy as God is holy through Jesus Christ. That can't hurt the witness of the church. It can only give aid to it. And finally, it is for the glory of God as we reflect His holiness. The world actually begins to get to see a clearer picture of what Jesus really ought to look like. And that's a good thing. So what do we learn from this as we get ready to close, coming past our time? What do we learn from this? Five key principles. You only have four listed in your bulletin. There's a fifth one that you'll have to write in. Five key principles. One, barring extreme circumstances, we should try to make the most and best of the church we are presently a member of. It's kingdom language. Barring extreme circumstances, we should try to make the most and best of the church that we're presently a member of. Now, many of you will know, who have been here for some time, that I am here as your pastor because of not so great circumstances that I experienced at a church before I came here. And I need you to understand something. This is not me bragging on me, but this is just so you can understand how firmly I agree with this reality. And my wife can testify to this truth. No matter how difficult things became for me and my family at that time, I didn't leave until they made me. My intent was to stay and try as best I could to make the most and best of the situation I found myself in and to attempt to work it out. And it was my livelihood that was wrapped up in it, not just who I get to hang out with on Sundays. Guys, we take this very seriously if we read the New Testament in its proper way. So barring extreme circumstances, make the best and most of the church you find yourself presently in. Second, leaving should be a last resort and only for the excesses of heresy and immorality. And then, of course, possibly conscience, as we mentioned before. Third, discipline is not an unkind, uncompassionate action. Rather, it shows real love and concern for the life and well-being of those who bear Jesus' name. That's what discipline really is. I love my kids. I let them do whatever they want to do. You don't love your kids. In fact, the Bible says that if you allow your child to basically rule their own life, that you actually hate your son. The man who does not discipline his son, and the word discipline there in the Hebrew context is both positive and negative. It's not just negative, it's positive. The one who doesn't teach him the right way and then show him the dangers of the wrong way. It uses this language, hates his son. You want to show other people in the church that you hate them? Know that they're in public, vile sin that will lead to the destruction of their soul and say and do nothing about it. You'll show them how much you don't love them. So, Philip, you're being pretty harsh here. Yes, I am. Because the church has spent too many years being too soft. We don't want anybody to get upset. We don't want anybody to go anywhere. And we want everybody to hold hands and sing happy songs together. And we just want... And deep down, there's just this mire of cancerous wickedness that's just festering in the body. And nobody wants to do anything about it. The sickness that's destroying the church from the inside out. And everybody just wants to put a little Band-Aid on top of it instead of doing the deep surgery to remove the cancerous tumor. Friends, God and His Word gave us a scalpel. A way to show that we actually love people enough to point out to them this thing that you're doing, this way that you're living, this type of thinking that you have is not good for your eternal well-being. But Philip, I don't want to have that conversation with anybody because I might be judging them. Get it out of your head. The cultural Christianity of this non-judgment mentality, that is not the gospel. Fourth, as such, since it is compassionate, since it is a display of love, since it is a display of concern for life and well-being, as such, discipline should be done thoughtfully. In prayer, with great care and love, both for the good of the unrepentant person, the congregation, and the name of Jesus. It shouldn't be done in a vile, forceful, vengeful, malicious kind of way. That's not what discipline's about. Just like that's not how we discipline our kids. That's not how discipline should function in the church. Our hearts should be broken if it comes to that. We should weep over the fact that someone would have come so far in their thinking and their living that they believe that they can be in Christ on the one hand and then live in the greatest villainy on the other hand. And they somehow brought both of these ideas together and they jive them in their mind and they think that it's completely okay and that there's nothing wrong with their relationship with the Lord for them to live in the vilest of open sin and at the same time call themselves a Christian. It should crush our hearts that a person's heart and mind would get there. And as such, we should respond in that same way as broken-hearted people, not angry people, not bitter people, broken-hearted people. And then fifth, the one that's not marked down in your list. All of this, we can never forget, is about the King and His kingdom. Leaving a church is never about settling a score. Oh, they're going to be like that? Watch this. I'll just leave. I'll take my gifts, my kids, my money with me. See how they do. Who's going to run that ministry now? I'm gone. Leaving shouldn't be about that. Making someone leave shouldn't be about that either. Hey, you know what? They wronged me a long time ago and they didn't do me right. But now I see that they're actually doing something that's wrong and get some discipline. I'm going to bring it up. And even if they act like they're kind of sort of repentant, that's not real repentance. And we're going to push this because I want to get them out of here. No, not supposed to be like that either. It's supposed to be about the King and His kingdom. That's what it's supposed to be about. And we need to ask ourselves the question, whether we get ready to leave a place or we get ready to try to put someone out of a place. We need to ask the question. Is this about the King and His kingdom? It's the reason that I want to go because of the King and His kingdom. It's the reason this person needs to go because of the King and His kingdom. Friends, we can't forget that the local church is an embassy to the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. And it's been planted where it's been planted to shine out into the kingdom of darkness, that the darkness might be overwhelmed and that the light might grow stronger and stronger in the world. That's what it's about. And I pray that when we think about this very difficult issue, that we would always have at the front of our minds King Jesus and His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you've called your church to holiness and to righteousness. Father, I thank you, though, even more that you've called us as members of your church to patience and long-suffering and forgiveness and bearing with one another in our burdens. Father, thank you that you've called us to a life of reflecting Jesus, reflecting our King, showing that we're truly subjects and members and participants in His kingdom. Father, forgive us when we make things about ourselves and make stuff about us. Make it about our petty differences and our petty squabbles and our petty struggles and our small ways of thinking. When we are me first in our attitudes, Father, forgive me for that. I struggle with it greatly. Father, let us ever remember that our life in this body is about the King and His kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.